Where is your God now? It is a question that has been hurled at Christians in many times of their difficulty and suffering, times of sickness, times of loss, times of natural disaster. It is less a question than an accusation. The one who asks is really implying, your God either doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care for you. And in that implication is another question. Why should you trust in such a God? Most of us have probably encountered people who speak to us in such terms, or they think them, even if they don't voice their thoughts. And if we're honest, we would probably admit that we've had times when the burden of circumstances has led us to doubt the goodness or even the very existence of the God we profess to believe. Solomon once observed that there is nothing new under the sun, and that is certainly true when it comes to the question, where is your God? All of Psalm 115 hinges upon that question asked of Israel by her enemies in verse 2, and all of Psalm 115 functions together to answer it. Now, our outline is going to be a bit more extensive than usual this morning because we're going to closely follow the structure of the passage. Psalm 115 is arranged in three initial sections that are followed by three corresponding sections. And so we'll see first a community prayer for help in verses 1 through 2, then the powerlessness of idols in verses 3 through 8, a call to trust in the Lord in verses 9 through 11, confidence in the Lord's blessing in verses 12 through 13, the power of the Lord in verses 14 and 15, and community praise in verses 16 through 18. You can think of this structure as kind of like a sandwich, where the very first section corresponds to the last section, sort of like pieces of bread. If you move in one section, you might come to the lettuce and the tomato, and in the very middle, you get the meat. So there's this mirror pattern that is evidenced, and the sections correspond to one another. We will see that as we go. And we want to pay close attention to this psalm because it can help us answer the question, where is your God? We begin with a community prayer for help. Verse 1, not unto us, O Yahweh, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. The psalm opens with a prayer focused upon God's glory. Note that the psalmist is speaking here as part of the congregation, not unto us. This is envisioned being used in the corporate worship of God's people. And they're going to make a request of God in verse 2, but they begin by grounding that request in a concern for God's glory in light of his character. And note again those opening words, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. How different that is from the way we often pray. When we launch right into giving the Lord a list of what we want him to do for us. If we're not careful, we may be guilty of reversing these opening words. It may be that our prayers evidence this kind of attitude. Not unto you, O Lord, not unto you, but unto our name give glory. Of course, we would never say that to God in prayer. But if our only concern is to get what we want from him, it may be that we care more about ourselves than we do about our God. Not so with the psalmist. He begins his prayer by asking God to glorify himself in the way that he answers it. And then he grounds this desire in God's character. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. And the word translated mercy is that rich Hebrew word we've drawn attention to before, hesed. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness and mercy to his people. Note that this is not a foxhole prayer, not a prayer that's offered up at a time of difficulty by someone who has been ignoring God in the past. No, this is a communal prayer offered by God's people who know they are in covenant relationship with him. Note that they address him as Lord in all capital letters, as we pointed out. That's the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's his covenant name. And they have experienced God's mercy. They've been blessed by his truth. These are not abstract statements. They are the reality that they have come to know in their relationship with God. And because of God's covenant faithfulness and truth, they desire that he glorify himself in answer to their prayer. And after that beginning, they express their circumstance of need. Verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, Gentiles here might be translated nations. It refers to the ungodly nations that surround Israel. The psalm doesn't give us a particular historical setting for this prayer, and that's probably on purpose. There were many times when Israel was taunted by her enemies, just as there are many times when the Church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel, is taunted by her enemies. The question might be posed any time God's people seem to be getting the short end of the stick. And asking the Lord, why should the nations say this? There is an implicit request for the Lord to change the circumstances of his people so that they would be delivered and so that God would get the glory for their deliverance. They're asking God to keep his name from being profaned among the nations without telling him exactly how to do that. And in light of such an example, we should ask ourselves, do we pray with a heart for God's glory or for our comfort? Which is preeminent in our minds, God's glory or our well-being? Now, of course, these are not always mutually exclusive, but God's glory should have such a priority in our hearts, in our prayers, that we would be willing to suffer if that would bring greater glory to him. Now, it's not wrong to pray for healing. Don't hear that in what I say. But suppose God's design in your cancer diagnosis is that your faithful endurance in suffering will be a greater testimony to his goodness and faithfulness than your instant healing would be. Would you be willing not only to accept that, but in your heart of hearts even to desire it if that is what would magnify the glory of God? Praying, thy will be done, is a great statement about God-centered faith if we really mean it. Remember, thy will be done is an acknowledgement that maybe God's will is not my will, and I would prefer his. The author of Psalm 115 envisions the congregation really meaning it as they offer this psalm as a prayer for help to the Lord. And that brings us to our second point, the powerlessness of idols, verses 3 through 8. Since Israel's trouble is coming from the Gentile nations, the psalmist next provides a contrast of their gods with the God of Israel. Now he begins with the latter, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. This is a statement of God's transcendence. He is far above us. He is in heaven. And it's a statement of his absolute sovereignty. He's not on earth, but in heaven. He has no limits to employ his unlimited power. He does whatever he pleases. No one is going to force God to do anything against his will. He reigns as the heavenly king. Now, how will the gods of the nations compare to this God of Israel? Well, that answer is given through an extended analysis of the idols at the heart of the worship of the nations. We read in verses 4 through 7, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Now the description begins, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, silver and gold are precious metals. They were used to bring sort of a physical glory to objects. But these objects are idols. They're the work of man's hands. Children, let me ask you a question. Have you ever played with Play-Doh? You ever make something out of Play-Doh? Do you think what you make out of Play-Doh is powerful like God in heaven? Of course not. That's just the work of your hands. And what the psalmist is saying is that these idols, though they may be a little better looking than what we make with Play-Doh, are no more powerful. Such earthbound handiwork is quite a distance from God in heaven. And the rest of the description shows the difference is not just one of distance, but of ability and power to act. And listen to all these sort of body parts that are mentioned. They have hands, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Now, this is more than just a description of the physical nature of these idols. It is a revelation of their powerlessness to help those who worship them. Think about it. If they have mouths but do not speak, they're not going to be able to speak to those who worship them. They're not going to be able to give revelation to them as God did to Israel. If they have eyes but do not see, then they'll not be able to observe their worshipers. They won't know what's going on. They won't be able to help them in trouble. If they have ears and do not hear, they won't be able to hear the prayers of the worshipers or answer them. If they have noses but do not smell, it doesn't mean that they're recovering from COVID. It means that they will not be able to recognize the incense that arises from sacrifices offered to them. They are not going to be able to respond to that worship. If they have hands but do not handle, they cannot exercise any power on behalf of their worshipers, unlike our God, whose right hand is powerful. If they have feet but do not walk, they're not going to be able to reach their worshipers in time of need. And so far are they from speaking, they can't even make a sound in their throats. Or as one commentator put it, they can't even clear their throats. What kinds of gods are these? How will they be able to benefit those who worship them? Verse 8 provides a warning. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now here's another reminder that the idols are made by human beings. And now we have the additional thought that those who make or worship such idols will become like them. Well, what that means? That means they'll be lifeless, they'll be useless, they'll be powerless. Idolatry has consequences that are not good for idolaters. And this is true not just of idols of wood and stone, but also of idols pursued in our culture. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is like a factory of idols. Our sinful hearts are always producing idols. And we can just look around us and know that that factory is still in production. We are surrounded by idols of success, health, wealth, sexual fulfillment, power, and many more. And as impressive as these sometimes seem, they are as powerless as idols of wood and stone to bring true spiritual joy and fulfillment. Now, the pull of the culture is strong. And we need to be on our guard against falling prey to the idols that it dangles before us. And we really need to be honest about this in our self-examination. If you think that you have no temptation to the world's idols, it may be that you are unaware of the idols you are already serving. Now, having established the powerlessness of idols, the psalmist turns next to our third point, and that is a call to trust in the Lord, verses 9 through 11, a call to trust in the Lord. The movement from verse 8 in the previous section to verse 9 here sets up a contrast between those who trust in idols, verse 8, and those who trust in the Lord, verse 9. Here, verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In light of the truth that Israel's God is a sovereign heavenly king and the idols of the nations are powerless, a triple call goes out to trust in Yahweh, Israel's covenant Lord. The call goes out to Israel, the entire nation. The call goes out to the house of Aaron, the priests, and to those who fear the Lord, which embraces all the followers of God. And the triple call to trust is based on the triple proclamation that Yahweh is their help and their shield. This means he is Israel's deliverer. He is Israel's protector. Because of that, trust in him. And this is more than a mere statement of the Lord's power. It is a promise that he exercises his power in order to protect and deliver his people who are in covenant with him. Now, repetition is a form of emphasis in Hebrew poetry, and this call is stated three times to be sure that we don't miss it. That we don't miss it. Like Israel of old, we have every reason to trust in the Lord. Now, we've walked through points 1, 2, and 3, and that means in our structure, we're going to begin working backwards with corresponding points. So related to the call to trust the Lord, point 3, is confidence in the Lord's blessing, point 4, verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 begins, Yahweh has been mindful of us, he will bless us. The text literally says, Yahweh has remembered us. And as we've just that he had forgotten about them before that, it means that God calls to mind specific covenant promises to his people to prepare to act on their behalf. When God remembers someone, he calls to mind his promises because he's about to act. For example, in Genesis 8, God remembered Noah and sent a wind to dry up the floodwaters. In Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. In Exodus 6, God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs and worked to bring their descendants out of Egypt. That connection between remembrance and action is why the psalmist follows the statement, Yahweh has remembered us with, he will bless us, an action. Now this would be greatly encouraging to those employing this psalm in Israel's worship. They knew of all those times he would bless them. Now the triple call to trust in the Lord in verse, begin to see this mirror sandwich pattern here. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both small and great. And that last statement deserves comment. The Lord's blessing is not reserved for the powerful few. It is for all his followers, both small and great. All who trust in him should have confidence in his blessing, because he will bless his people. Now that brings us to the fifth point, that is the power of the Lord in verses 14 and 15. This corresponds to point 2, which was the powerlessness of idols. That is now contrasted with the power of the Lord. Now first, a specific prayer is offered in light of God's power to increase the population of his people. Verse 14, may Yahweh give you increase more and more, you and your children. And the vocabulary used here means an increase of children, a growth of families. God's people have always counted children to be among God's greatest blessing. We see this reflected by Solomon in Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. That's not the attitude of many in our culture today, is it? Many people view children as just a nuisance. Oh, we can just abort them. We can delay getting married, or we're married, but we can delay having children until we advance our careers, until we get all the stuff that really matters to us. Or maybe we just won't have children at all so that we can have it all. In such a world, the love of Christians for children, whether born to them, adopted by them, or cared for them through various ministries, is becoming increasingly countercultural. We know children are a blessing from the Lord, and we labor to pass on the faith to the next generation. This is our most effective form of evangelism. We are called to go out into the world, but the most effective form of evangelism is that to the next generation within the covenant body. And I think the secularists who look down on children will be surprised one day to find that they are outnumbered by Christians who love children, who have and adopt more children, who train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This increase of children is the power of the Lord in action, blessing his people. Now we get a clear statement of that power. Verse 15, may you be blessed by Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Idols are the works of men's hands, verse 4. Yahweh made heaven and earth, and the root for that word made is the same as the root for work in verse 4. Who has more power, the idols or the Lord? To ask the question is to answer it. Does our God have power to bless us? Well, the one who made the heavens and the earth surely has the power to bless us beyond what we can even imagine. His covenant love for us gives us every reason to pray with hope for such blessing. Now we get to point 6, and that is the community praise in verses 16 through 18. This corresponds to the community prayer for help in the very first section. And we see here a progress that has taken place through the psalm. It begins with a call for help, and it ends with community praise. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are Yahweh's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Now we've heard in verse 3 that our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. And we just learned in verse 15 that he made heaven and earth. And now we know that the heavens belong to the Lord, but he has given the earth to, literally, the sons of Adam. And the creation mandate given to Adam to develop the earth for the glory of God continues to apply to his descendants. Earth is the arena in which we serve God in heaven until that day when he unites heaven and earth and brings about a new heavens and a new earth. And we can praise him for the responsibility he has given his image bearers upon the earth as we seek to carry out his mandate. Verse 17, the dead do not praise Yahweh, nor any who go down into silence. Now, this is a pretty simple truth. If we're going to praise God on the earth, we can only do so while we're living. After all, you don't walk by a cemetery and hear the hallelujah chorus coming forth from graves, do you? Now, this verse is not commenting on the afterlife. It's simply observing reality of life as we know it in this world. In this world, when you see someone die, you never hear their praise again. And with that truth in mind, the psalm ends with a commitment to communal praise. Verse 18, but we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. You see, we're not dead yet. So we will bless the one who blesses us, Yahweh, the covenant Lord of his people. We will do it now in anticipation of the truth that we will do it forever. And the psalm appropriately ends with a command, which also is surely a commitment of God's people to obey it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If someone were to approach you when you are in a time of trouble, how would you answer? Well, Psalm 115 provides a suggestion. You may answer that your God, who made heaven and earth, dwells in heaven and is active blessing his people on earth. Through faith in Christ, you know that you are one of his people. You have experienced his blessings in the past. You are confident of his blessings in the future, even into eternity. And you're willing to endure whatever he brings your way in this life with your hope fixed there. Your desire is to praise him both now and forever. And at the same time, you may know that whatever idols your accuser serves, they are powerless. They cannot provide the salvation and eternal joy that only come from the Lord. Indeed, when you hear a challenge like that, your inner response should also be to pray for that one who's clearly lost, who doesn't know the truth, who's wandering far from the Lord. Now, it is not always easy to maintain such an attitude in the midst of suffering. If it will happen, we have to cultivate our love for the Lord daily. Again, we just don't go living our life as if the Lord doesn't exist. And then when trouble hits, we offer up that foxhole prayer. Oh, Lord, answer this one prayer and I'll give the rest of my life to you. No, we should be cultivating that daily in relationship, in prayer with the Lord. We should renew it especially in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Note that this psalm was written to be used corporately in the worship of God. Now, we cannot live this way in our own strength. So we shouldn't try. But our God, who made heaven and earth, is able to strengthen us. He is able to make us live such lives. So let us pray for it. Let us desire it. Let us pray to grow spiritually in this way. And may we turn away from idols. And may our highest desire ever be to glorify the Lord, whatever His providence brings our way. Let us pray.